We long to know Jesus more. And that takes work and effort, for we swim in a stream, in a culture that goes against the Word of God, and we also have our own traditions, our own lessons that we've learned from childhood, and those things can sometimes block what the Word of God delights in. The story is told of King Angus. He was converted to Christianity by St. Patrick, and St. Patrick wanted him to be baptized, as the Word of God teaches so clearly. And so they were going to the baptismal service, and they did it in a river. And as the service was ending, St. Patrick looked down and saw blood in the water. And he realized that inadvertently he had lowered his staff, which was sharp, and had managed to puncture a hole in the foot of the king. And the king was bleeding profusely and in tremendous pain. And St. Patrick said to the king, a little nervous, knowing that his life might hang in the balance, "I am sorry, king, why didn't you say something right away?" And the king said, "Well, I thought the pain was a part of the tradition." We have all suffered pain if we have lived for very long. Sometimes pain has value, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes that pain is because of consequences of our own behavior. Sometimes the suffering and pain is a consequence of sin. Always in this world, in the fallen world we live in, one of the experiences we will have is pain. Intense. God promises to use our pain for his glory, to further his kingdom through our trials, and we're to consider them pure joy. And sometimes we can see right away the blessings of that pain. I'll never forget Lori holding Ryan and looking up at me after the longest 16 hours of my life. My hands hurt. My back ached. My eyes were still filled with tears, and she said, "Let's have another one." And I said, "Not on your life." And so to prove, the pain of the husband is much deeper. Agony is not something that the Bible denies. In fact, as we study the Word of God, and we're going back to the book of Mark, and I'd encourage you to turn with you to Mark 14. As we journey through this book, we've kind of jumbled up a little bit the order of the passages in honor of our celebration of Resurrection Sunday. But we see one of the periods of time where the deepest agony that any human has ever suffered, excruciating pain, is taking place. And we get, through the power of the Spirit, a window seat to watch what is going on. And this passage is extremely profound from a theological perspective. It's also profound personally. And I hope this morning we experience both. In other words, as we study the Word of God, I hope that we will see the agony of Jesus, a deeper agony than any human has ever experienced before, as he anticipates what is coming. But we'll also in that have a picture of who Jesus is. One of the great battles of the early church, and there were many, as the demonic realm attacked the truth of who God is, what Jesus had done, and so there were heresies that were threatening to creep into the church. One of the greatest, and this should be obvious, it still seeks to creep into the churches today. In fact, one of the great values of studying history is that it repeats itself, and we can learn from history to avoid chaos today. One of the greatest attacks on the church is the attack on who Jesus is. And so in 451, a council was called. It's known as a Council of Chalcedon. It was called in what is now Istanbul, Turkey. The gathering up of those who are wise, it had gentle support from two popes. At the time, there was a split. And in fact, this council perhaps made it worse. Many historians think that at 1000, when the split was made permanent, 1051, somewhere in there, perhaps it could be traced back to what happened at the Council of Chalcedon. But the main thing they focused on was, who is Jesus? And we know now, and I hope speak confidently, that Jesus, the incarnation and all that it means, Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man. But how does that work itself out? It's so difficult to understand. And so there was talk about whether there was a division in the natures of Jesus. Were they mixed? Were they divided? Were they separated? And this is important because when you start messing with the nature of Jesus, you start messing with our salvation and the depth of our growth in our relationship with Jesus. And this passage that we're going to work through today is perhaps the most important on understanding what the Council of Chalcedon decided in terms of two natures. One person, Jesus, is fully God and fully man. One person, and the deity does not take away from his manhood. The manhood does not take away from his deity. He is always fully man and always, after the incarnation, fully God. It's essential that we understand this because every heresy the church combated in the first 800 years is repeated in every generation. And so as we read this passage, I just want you to understand its importance in theological history and understanding who Jesus is. And as we see him crying out to his Father, as we see the agony in the humanity of Jesus, let us remember that the pain of Jesus was suffered intensely as one who was fully human. He understands our pain, our agony, because he has suffered far beyond what any of us could possibly imagine, both emotionally and then just following this spiritually and physically. We do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with us. And it's essential from a theological perspective that we understand what the Council of Chalcedon made so clear. The same perfect in Godhead, also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. Consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, consubstantial with us according to manhood. To be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably in one person. Now that's been a little deep for you. May I suggest that you go online and read about some of these important decisions and why it's so important for us. For when we see Jesus suffer, one of the great apologetic questions of our day is, how can God die? How can it be that Jesus, the God-man, died? And when we understand who he is and who he was, then this becomes much more clear and easy to answer. This passage is a treasure theologically. And I hope for you today it gets some juices flowing in terms of thinking this through and understanding this and defending it even today, as within the evangelical world, the nature of Christ is under attack. But even more, as we read this passage, I hope that it has a profound impact on you personally. I said to Lori, I think this morning or last night, as I was meditating on it again, I think from an emotional perspective, this passage has had the most impact on me of all of the passages I've preached on. To watch Jesus, and remember, this is truly happening. This is history, and it impacts our story because of what Jesus is walking through. To remember this breathtaking treasure of what our Lord did for us. And so I am pleading with you to have an understanding theologically and to see that as important. It's important to know who Jesus was and who Jesus is. But more importantly, maybe it's an overflow of it, but more importantly, that would impact us personally. This is Jesus, and here's what he was willing to do for you and for me so that we might walk in peace with our Heavenly Father. It's overwhelming, and I hope will break our hearts and enliven our worship and leave us changed. For the glory of our King. Let us read together chapter 14. I want to pick it up in verse 32. We will read a little beyond to put it in its context. Peter has made some declarations and then the horrifying prediction. And now Jesus pulls away with his inner circle. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, verse 32. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Remember who this is. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We need to hear Jesus on this today as we read statistically and as we know personally the struggle with the flesh. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand." The agony and the apathy on display for us, not only so that we would know it and we would know him, but so that we would learn from it. And we would find ourselves being more like Jesus than the disciples. So I want to walk through this text. I want to start with understanding the pain that is being described here. And I've just entitled this, the pain. And again, that question, does Jesus really know what it means to be human? And this passage removes all doubt. The context shows us he knew the betrayal of his companions. He knew Peter's denial was coming. He knew Judas, one of his closest friends for his ministry life, was going to turn his back on him. The kiss of death, the kiss of horror. But these are not what drive him to Gethsemane. He knew of the crucifixion that was coming, the physical pain, and yet that is not the pain that Jesus is afraid of. And of all the people who have ever lived, he would have understood the excruciating consequences of crucifixion, and yet his focus as he prays, his pain that is overwhelming him, that is actually causing him, as Luke will express, to sweat literal drops of blood, is coming from the spiritual pain that he knew was to come his way. The spiritual pain far more intense than any physical or emotional pain that Jesus will endure. And those are tremendous. We know that. We have heard that. This agony of Jesus is on display for us. "Abba, Father, remove this cup from me." He's crushed between duty and obedience and desire. And in his humanity, he is longing for another way, crying out, "What is the cup?" And please hear this theologically and emotionally. Please hear this, because this is under attack in the modern church as well. The cup represents the wrath of God. Jesus is going to the cross to pay the penalty for sin. What is that penalty? The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and this death is the eternal wrath of the living God. Here's what my favorite theologian explains, and I think this is helpful. The wrath of God was turned loose on Jesus. Only this can adequately explain what happened in Gethsemane. This is the same cup Jesus referred to earlier, the cup of the wrath of God, the metaphor of punishment and judgment. Here it's referring to Jesus' death. Jesus' desire was the removal of the cup. Jesus understood what it would be to take separation from his Father to pay the penalty of sin. He understood what this would mean, and in agony, he cries out to his Father. I mean, the Bible displays this for us. He who knew no sin, what's the next line? Became sin. If we can start to understand this, we will lose all apathy and it will be replaced with a passion that says the love of Jesus constrains me. His anguish is not Israel's rejection primarily, or Judas's defection, or the disciples' desertion. It's not the Roman soldiers or the leaders. It's not the physical death. It's the horrifying recognition that he would soon become the bearer of sin and the object of divine wrath. In my place, condemned he stood. And he knows this. And so in agony, he cries out to God. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death, he says. Sweating drops of blood, Luke 22:44. So intense the agony. The anticipation. The cup we deserve drank fully, every drop. It is finished by the only sinless one. Oh, brothers and sisters, would we see in the Garden of Gethsemane as we walk here today together the beauty of the gospel of our salvation? God is holy, and I'm a sinner. And every person in here is a sinner. And we deserve death and eternal damnation in hell to pay the penalty of the sins that we have committed. We owe that to God. It's what we've earned. And we can't be good enough. Someone has to pay the penalty for your sin. Someone has to pay the penalty for my sin. And it's going to be me. I can't be good enough. And then the Bible says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can you see it? As you smell the flowers in the garden? As you see the blood on Jesus? As in agony, he cries out. It's why we can say now that salvation is a free gift from God. Not free in terms of cost. It cost Jesus his life. But free in terms of the fact that we can't earn it. We must believe. We must respond in faith. That this is what Jesus did for us, now on display in Gethsemane, moving to the cross, his agony for what is to come from a spiritual perspective. God is holy, I am not. Jesus died in my place, taking upon himself the wrath of God. And so in him, as I believe in him, I can find forgiveness and freedom and joy and a new life and purpose. And I will spend eternity forgiven in heaven with my Father. Amazing. Oh, that we would grasp this, the pain. Secondly, I just want us to notice the prayer that Jesus prays, because it's a strange prayer. We've talked about it from a theological perspective. But in verse, let's read 32 to 36 to try to understand what's going on. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Very strong words. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He almost dies here. "Remain here and watch." Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will be done." Verse 35, it says Jesus fell to the ground. In the Greek text, it's what's called imperfect tense or continual action. And so what we have pictured here, and you can't see it all that clearly in the ESV, but I want you to see it, is Jesus falling down and getting back up and falling down and crying out and sweating and shouting to his Father, Father, take this from me, and then falling again in full submission and then rising and weeping and crying out. He believed all things were possible. But he also believed that God knew best. And so he is there in submission and he is there pleading. He is full of humble obedience. And yet the horrific pain that is coming is overwhelming him. And he's asking, he's pleading if it might be taken from him. Is there any other way? Is there any other way? If it is at all possible for us to be glorified, for humans to be forgiven, if there's any other way, Father, take this cup from me. Continual action on his face, back up, crying out, sweating, feeling greatly distressed, troubled, overwhelmed to the point of death. Brothers, this should leave us trembling. Sisters, this should leave us overwhelmed. And if this doesn't hit you emotionally, you don't get it. This is Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe. The pain, the prayer, full submission. Lastly, the problem. And Jesus, the perfect man, shows us so much to learn from him in our own pain, so much less than his physically and emotionally and spiritually. Now, we notice the disciples that are with him, and we notice them because the Bible helps us to notice them. And I think in them we will also see ourselves at times. They are frail, they're apathetic, they're pathetic, they're broken, they're in despair, and they fall asleep. In their defense, Luke offers an explanation. He says, and when he arose from prayer, speaking of Jesus, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. But here they are in the greatest prayer meeting in the history of the universe. Here they are given a front row seat to what is going on, and they miss it because they are so tired and exhausted that they can't be in obedience to the Son when he needs them the most. And so they miss out. But not only do they miss out, as Jesus will then later point out and has taught, their lack of willingness to fight through, their lack of willingness to stay alert, to watch, this alertness, this on guard, means that as Jesus now moves to the next stage, they fall into temptation and they sin. Watch and pray. Brothers and sisters, how are we doing on that? Oh, we won't miss this because we can read about it and engage in it through the power of the Spirit from the Word. But in your own life, as you battle with the demonic realm, the flesh, and the world around us, are you watching and praying? Does this make up who you are? So this is not just about Jesus. This is also about how we respond and interact as we watch what's going on around him. We see the perfect submission, the great crying out of our Savior, but we also see the apathy of the disciples and find in them our own brokenness and despair and sometimes exhaustion, sometimes for good things like they are exhausted for, sometimes just our own sin and mistakes. The problem is that they weren't willing to fight through their slumber, their pain, and to watch and pray with their Savior. We need to wake up and watch and pray in our own lives as we learn who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. This morning, we're going to move into implications. How does this impact us? I hope you've already been impacted, but as we move into there, we're having a baptism, and so for those who are being baptized, you can now be dismissed to go and get changed and get ready for that baptism. We're going to run through the implications fairly quickly, because I do believe that a passage like this is one that if the Spirit of God has gripped your heart in salvation, you are now gripped in this passage in worship and awe. But I do want us to walk through this in case you're struggling this morning with other things. In case you came in this morning clouded out by the world or the demonic realm or your flesh, your own sin, I want to walk through this with you so that together, as we leave this place, we can do so overwhelmed in agony and joy as we cling to our salvation. So first, let's be a church that realizes theology matters. So often I'll hear from people, "That's too deep for me," or "I don't think it matters." And what we must say is that theology does matter, and we all have a theology. We all have an understanding of who God is, and that must be deepened and checked constantly with what the Word of God teaches. And where the Word of God and our traditions are in difference, or the Word of God and the world are in difference, we will follow the Word of God. I was chatting with someone a few weeks ago. I'm getting ready to preach through an Old Testament prophet book in the summer, enjoying my study there, and just was interacting back and forth on who it displays God to be. And they made this comment. They said something like this: "You know, there's someone in a Bible study with me who, when they look at the Old Testament God, they say the God of the Old Testament is not a God I want to follow, and therefore I'll only follow the God of the New Testament." And in essence, what they were saying is this: the God I want to follow is a God of my own imagination. They're rejecting the God of the Bible, the only true living God. Theology matters because we take all of what we believe, we align it under the Word of God, and then we worship. True theology drives us to worship. And so I'm thankful for the men who gathered on October 8th, 8451 in Turkey, in Istanbul, and they gathered together thoughtfully and in prayer and fighting this through until November 1st. Really with the key focus being on who Jesus is. May we have that same kind of passion in our nation. As we see the nation moving and floundering theologically, as I hear of so much pain in churches, may we be a church that not only believes this passionately ourselves, but then has the willingness to influence others and to say, "Let's stand firm together. Let's check everything with God's word." May we do that individually and corporately. Secondly, and this is going to be a little bit different, but I want you to stand with me. Just stand up. I'll let you sit in just a minute. And I know this will be hard to take notes if you take notes, but I want us to stand just for a minute, because I want us to feel what I'm going to say. A passage like this should make us stand in awe of Jesus. This is what Jesus did for you. This is what Jesus did for me. He understood fully what was coming, and he embraced it in submission. He longed for another way because he knew the tremendous intensity of the agony of becoming the one who would drink the cup of wrath. But he did it for us willingly, and he did it for us so that we could know the Father and be forgiven of our sins. I want you to take a moment, just bow your heads and thank him. Do it quietly, but do it truly. If you're not thankful right now, pray that God would break your heart. And just spend a moment and say, "I stand in awe of you, Lord Jesus, that you would do this for me. I'm forgiven. I'm free. Because of Jesus." Thank you. You've heard from your people's hearts, and we are standing in awe and worship of you, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The deeper we understand the emotional agony of Jesus, the deeper we understand what he has done for us, the more real the freedom of the gospel will come. I'm just going to walk through what Jesus accomplished for us briefly. You'll know this is preaching the gospel to ourselves all the time. They'll come up on the overhead. You can write them down, write the text down, meditate on these things, and let it enliven your emotions so that you don't fall asleep, so that you do watch. We're set free from condemnation through what Jesus has done. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you know that if you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the sin penalty is paid in full? Passion, when you understand this, you will say, the love of Christ compels me. You don't have to live in apathy. Love, the love of Jesus. We are to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. We look at what Jesus has done for us, and then we say, I want to love others in this way. Forgiveness. When you understand the gospel, you become a forgiver of others. Matthew 18 tells us that when we understand the richness of what we've been forgiven from, the $1 billion debt, we'll happily forgive others around us of the minor thousands they owe us. Identity. I'm in Christ. Humility. Poor in spirit. Brothers and sisters, may we not only stand in awe, may we live in awe. So that our lives are so deeply impacted by what Jesus has done, so that our lives, as we understand and walk with Jesus through the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross, to the empty tomb, to our lives of purpose for him now with good works which he's prepared in advance for us to do, may we do so with joy. Let's be a church that cares about theology, that stands in awe, and thirdly, that follows Jesus. I don't know where you're at this morning. Some of you, we've talked this week. Others, I don't. I don't know where you're at in your own walk with God. I do know that if you're a human, you will experience agony. Let's experience it like Jesus did. Let's cry out to God. Let's believe that he can do anything, and then in humble submission, let's surrender fully, saying to God, no matter what, I will follow you. No matter what you think is best, I will do it. I just become a senior pastor. It's about 17, 18 years ago. I was in Houston, British Columbia. And they brought a theological teacher out from the South. I'd only been there maybe a month. And this man taught that we should never pray that if it's God's will, he should do it. He said that if we pray that way, it means we lack faith. Let me correct him, which I tried to do there, not as well as I should have. I have grown in experience and grace. But let me say to you, if you hear anyone say that, take them to this passage. The depth of faith that Jesus had is the depth of faith that I long for us to have, or at least to move towards. And that's a depth of faith that says, God, you can do all things. I trust you completely. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done. We cry out to God and we obey him in the joy set before us, which for Jesus meant enduring the cross, scorning its shame, rising again, triumphant. Watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. My heart, as I've had the privilege of meditating on this text, is full. Let me close with a poem. Jesus pushes himself up from the ground and lifts his eyes towards heaven. Yet not what I will, but what you will. His hands are no longer clutching the grass in despair. They are no longer clasping each other in prayer. They are raised toward heaven. Reaching not for bread or for fish or for any other good gift, not even for answers, but reaching for the cup from his Father's hand. And though it is a terrible cup, brimming with the wrath of God for the ferment of sin from centuries past and centuries yet to come, and though it is a cup he fears, he takes it. Because more than he fears the cup, he loves the hand from which it comes. Father, would you please deepen this in our hearts? Would you help us to feel and to respond and to believe and to see and to worship? Oh God, do not let us leave this place unchanged. Revive us today that we might take great joy in our salvation and be forever changed. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. We're going to have a baptismal service. The baptismal service is one that we take great joy in. It displays the relationship with Jesus and what he did for us. And so we're going to sing a song as I go and get ready for that and then see that. When the person goes under the water, we are rejoicing in our identity with Jesus in death. When they come out, rejoicing in their identity with Jesus as alive. We'd ask for you to do two things as you rejoice with us in this. One, as you hear their testimonies, praise God and pray for them. And two, remember your own great salvation. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, now is the time to turn your life over to him. But remember your own salvation and praise the living God from the depth of your beings.